Well, in the early 1600s, a number of, well, obviously quite a number of men were born, but a number of men were born just before the first Baptist church was opened in London. 1611 was the first opening of the first Baptist church here in the United Kingdom. There was a man born in 1604 who later turned out to be one of the great early Baptist leaders in our nation. His name is Benjamin Keach. He wrote this big volume on preaching from the types and the metaphors of the Bible. And it might look very daunting. You might think that's a doorstop, isn't it? It's not a book, but it actually is a book. And it's a very, very brilliant book. And what he does is he looks at all of the illustrations and the... Actually, if you want to see a picture of him, there he is. Not particularly stern for the 1600s. I wouldn't say that a good-looking man, but there he is anyway. Benjamin Keach, a great spiritual leader. He ended up becoming the pastor of what did become the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where John Gill and then C.H. Spurgeon were the pastors. If I was to ask you about famous Baptists, you'd probably say Spurgeon, wouldn't you, or John Bunyan, along those lines. But there were a number, they all begin with K, Kiffin, Knowles and Keach. Keach being the older of the three, and a great, great spiritual leader of the Baptists in the mid to late 1600s. Anyway, he wrote this book, Preaching from the Types and the Metaphors, and it looks a huge, great big thing, but it really is worth reading. He looks at all the figures and the irony, the symbols, the hyperbole, the allegory, proverbs, parables, illustrations, similes, and metonymy in the Bible, and he says, look at the way God speaks, and he looks at all of this language, and he says, can't you see the way God is speaking to us, the way God uses the Hebrew language, and as it's translated into the English, and he looks as obviously God is our Father, and he looks at the illustration, the grand reality that God is our Father. He has eternally been the Father of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he looks at God as our Father, and as a husband, as a potter, as a builder, as a shield, as all these different illustrations to describe the person, the being, the ways, the attributes, the works of the Father. He looks at Jesus Christ as the mediator, the surety, the bridegroom, the physician, the door, the servant, our prophet, priest and king, our shepherd, our best friend, and the illustrations go on. I think there's 52 under the heading of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the captain of our salvation. Well, it goes on and on. And he looks at the Holy Spirit as our comforter and as wind, fire, oil, water, teacher, a dove, and the list goes on. And he looks at the Bible as honey and as light, as a mirror, and all of these different things. And he gets to the Christian life, and he describes the Christian life as a pilgrimage or walking along a narrow way. And he looks at baptism, how symbolic that is. You know, we've only got two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table, and they just speak out, don't they, so practically and visibly about so many spiritual things. If you really understand what the Bible says about baptism and the Lord's table, you've really got the root of the matter in you, haven't you? Because they speak wonderfully about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and what it means to be one of his disciples. Well, there he is, Benjamin Keach, in the mid to the late 1600s with that whacking great big book, Preaching from the Types and the Metaphors of the Bible. Well, Hosea here, he's just got a chapter for us full of types and illustrations and images to help us understand a number of things. We've got sin here as stumbling. That's a great illustration, isn't it? We know what it is to be young and middle-aged and to walk upright and to walk in a straight line. I can't help it, but some of us know what it is to be a little bit too drunk maybe and stumble. We certainly know what it is to get older, some of us, and to not be able to walk so straight and in a straight line, and it's not so easy. But sin is described here as stumbling. You just can't walk upright. You just can't walk in a straight line. And that's what sin does with our relationship with God. It causes us to wander. It causes us to be weak. It causes us to not walk as we should walk with God. Great illustration. We could make much of that this evening. God is an adopting father and a great physician who heals his adopted children. The blessing of God is like dew in the early morning and being enabled to bear fruit. The believer's life is described and compared to a lily or a root or branches, an olive tree, the fragrance of Lebanon, a shadow or shade, grain, a vine, the scent of wine, a green cypress tree, being fruitful. The Christian life is described in so many ways in this passage. Life on earth is described for the believer as a pilgrimage, a walk, walking away, naturally growing as the years go by. The essential message of Hosea is that the nation has died spiritually and is going to go into captivity, and it's too late for the northern tribes. They will go into captivity because of their spiritual adultery. It's illustrated so clearly, isn't it, in the relationship between the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer, as she goes off and commits adultery and ends up in all kinds of trouble, and then he goes and purchases, buys her back, and redeems her. It's a story of the whole Bible, but it's a story that these people really needed to see and hear. Again and again, Hosea has been saying to the nation of Israel that they are forgetting God and they are worshipping idols. But there is restoration. The death of the nation, spiritually, is not the end of them. Although they are dead spiritually, God has not fully forgotten, forsaken, and is going to turn away from them. As Gomer was restored, so too will Israel after they have been into captivity. The whole message of the Bible is that man has fallen away from God and needs to be redeemed and restored into fellowship with him. The whole of the Bible, from the beginning to end, it's a story of redemption and restoration into fellowship with the God who created the entire world. But Hosea has been reminding us and reminds us again this evening that restoration will not come, will never come, apart from genuine repentance involving a frank confession of sin and a radical return to God. Sin brings death, yes, but it's only the grace of God received by faith that will bring us back to life. And that new spiritual life, Hosea reminds us this evening, will manifest itself at every level of our existence. The grace that restores will be seen in every part of our lives, ultimately. It will work its way through our mind, it will work its way through our heart, it will work its way through our soul, it will work its way through every aspect of our lives. It will work its way out through our lips. It will work its way through all that we are as followers of the living God. So restoration and redemption really touching every aspect and area of our lives. Again, Hosea calls the nation. Then our first point is that he calls us to repentance. Hosea is again and again all the way through calling the nation to return, to remind them that they're going into captivity, but God has not totally cast them off. God has not finished and abandoned them, forsaken them fully. But although captivity is their fault, there is still going to be restoration. So even at this point, after 14 chapters, they have still not yet listened. He continues on faithfully calling the nation to return. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquities. Take words with you, he says, and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Go to God, he says. Go to God and say these kinds of things. Your repentance in chapter 6, as we said back then, if you remember, was an absolute sham. They said words and phrases very similar to these words. And to the undiscerning eye, you'll say, well, Hosea, they've already said those words. They don't need to say those words again to God. God hasn't forgotten what they have said to him. It's not that God has forgotten what they had said to him. It was the fact of the matter that what they said was an absolute sham. They said, let's just go back to the rituals. Let's just go back to all of the ceremonies. Let's just go back to God, tell him we're kind of sorry. And we know that if we say sorry, he's going to forgive us and restore us. And they treated God, if you remember from chapter 6, a little bit like an impersonal machine, a very predictable God who was somewhat lower than them. And all they needed to do was just say they were sorry from their lips, go back to some of the ceremonies and the rituals, and everything was going to be all right. They'd escape captivity, and the blessing of God would come down upon them again. But Hosea says, no. Although you've said many words like this, although you've used many phrases like this, it was not genuine and real. What does there need to be for our repentance to be real? Many people have said sorry to God. Many times people have said words like these words are in chapter 6, but it really means nothing. Real repentance leads to salvation. Real repentance leads to restoration. Real repentance leads to the immediate reception of the gift of eternal life. But a sham repentance, a repentance that is just from the lips, a repentance that is just from the lips, and then you're going to go and make a few minor alterations to your outward activities, is completely unacceptable and will not and cannot ever lead to salvation. So the first thing that we really need to see, Hosea is reminding us that we need to be aware of sin, and that sin is sin, and sin is serious. We can't in any way, shape or form go on with God unless we deal with that great three-letter word, sin. He calls it iniquity in verse 1. Sin's a pretty ugly word. We don't like to hear it. Nobody likes to be called a sinner. Nobody likes somebody to point the finger and say, you are sinning. I'm reminded all the time whenever I point my finger, I've always got three fingers pointing back at me. But he doesn't just use the word sin, he uses the word iniquity. And that's an ugly word, isn't it? Sin and iniquity and forgetting God are ugly things, and they need to be seen for what they really are. When truly contrite, we will see sins, small sins, as big things in the eyes of a holy God. When we begin to see things as God sees things, even if everybody else in the world was absolutely perfect, even if I was absolutely perfect, and I know you can't imagine that, but even if I was absolutely perfect, and I just had one sinful thought at one minuscule moment in time, would Jesus need to suffer any less on the cross for that minuscule momentary sin of one person once in one moment of time? No, he wouldn't. The sufferings of Christ in his life and in his death upon the cross would be no less. Just a minuscule sin in a minuscule moment of time by one human being. If God purposed to save that person in sending his son to die on the cross for them, it would not in any way, shape or form diminish anything of the awfulness of his suffering and death. We've got to try and see things as God sees things, haven't we?
And Hosea is saying, you're going to call it iniquity. You're going to be aware of your own sinfulness. You're going to call sin, sin. And you're going to realize on a very personal level that it is incredibly serious. Now, I'm not here pointing the finger, because when you point the finger, you've got three fingers pointing at yourself. And I'm very, very conscious of my own sin and fallenness. So that's the first thing. We're just going to see sin for sin. We're not going to make excuses. We're not going to call it mistakes. We're not going to call it an imperfection. We're not going to call it a slip-up. We're not going to call it a gaffe. We're not going to call it an error. We're not going to call it anything else than what it really is, and see it as ugly. God is holy. That's what the Old Testament is all about, isn't it? You know, the grace of God that shines through in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament makes no sense to us unless we grasp the holiness of God in the Old Testament. That even the unfallen angels just do not feel worthy to be in the presence of an infinitely holy God. We can't go into the presence of an infinitely holy God, and God can't come to us because of his infinite holiness. He must come to us veiled as a human being, as he sends his Son. So the first thing Hosea has said, look, you're stumbling because of your iniquity. Not sin, an ugly word he uses like iniquity. So be aware of the seriousness, the awfulness of sin, whether it's big or small. Second thing he says is that true repentance includes turning from specific sins, doesn't he? Notice that in verse 3. Say to him, he says. And one of the things that we need to say, or Israel needed to say at the time, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods. So Hosea is saying you need to be very specific in actual fact. Because you can't just go to God and say, God, I'm a sinner, I've sinned, I'm sorry. There needs to be specific. Okay, well, what does that really actually mean in your personal life? For Israel, they were trusting in Assyria, and they needed to confess that particular sin. They were not trusting in God as a nation, as they should have been. They were trusting in Assyria. Turning from foreign alliances and adultery, spiritual adultery, idolatry. It's easy to repent of other people's sins, isn't it? Easy to repent of the sin of the nation. That's easy to do. It's quite easy to repent of sin in general. But it's not so easy to repent of our own sin and specific sins. Nahum, the prophet who's a little bit after Hosea, he really rebukes the nation of Assyria for their violence. And when the Assyrians are really brought to repentance, that's the thing that shines out as you read the book of Jonah. They're rebuked for the specific sin of their violence and cruelty, and that's the thing that they confess. They're not confessing other people's sins. They're not confessing sin in a general sense. They're really looking at themselves and saying, yeah, these are specific sins that I need, they needed as a nation to confess. Do we love God perfectly with all the heart, soul, mind and strength? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? No, we don't. The book of Romans tells us that whatever is not by faith or from faith, that is sin. Have we lived our whole lives doing everything by faith? No. Have you loved God perfectly with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. Have you committed idolatry? Yes, you've had multiple things in your life that's more important than God. There's the first commandment. The second one, have you ever taken the name of God, or the third one, sorry, the name of God or the Lord Jesus Christ and used it instead of a curse word? Most of us have done that by the time we are teenagers multiple times. Have you honored your parents? Have you kept the Lord's Day perfect? Have you acknowledged that God created the world in 6 days, given us this wonderful world, providing for us, so one day out of seven we just stop to praise and glorify his name? Well, do I need to go on? Specific sins. The third element of true repentance is then appealing to the grace of God. Take words, he says, and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive, ask graciously. That is an element that must be, has to be. It's essential to true repentance. We have to see sin for what it really is. We have to confess specific sins, our own sins. But there must be this appealing to the grace of God. We look to, we appeal to, we hope in mercy and grace alone. We have nothing to bargain or haggle with you, God. We realize that we have not lived by faith. We realize that we have not loved you at all in our life thus far. And then we start going through the Ten Commandments, and then we start going through the teaching of Jesus, then we start going through the Bible, and we judge ourselves according to the Word of God. And we realize that sin is serious, we've sinned against God, and we've got nothing to bargain and haggle with God. We don't say, well, my good works nearly outweigh my bad, so I just need a little bit of grace to deal with the shortfall. We realize that the whole of our lives up until this point have been lived in sin. We have nothing to barter and haggle with God, and therefore we go and say, receive us graciously. I've got nothing to give you. I've got nothing to offer you. I've got no good works. I've got nothing that is pleasing in your sight. My whole life is a mess, whether I'm moral, whether I'm religious, whatever it is. I've not lived by faith, and I've not loved you perfectly. I've not even loved you at all. I've not taken your law seriously. I've not taken your day seriously. I've not taken your word seriously. I've got nothing to haggle with. I've got nothing to barter with. I've got nothing to bring. With empty hands I come and say, please receive me graciously. If we can't, we had it last week, didn't we? That we can only be right with God through Jesus Christ by faith. We've got nothing to bring, nothing at all. Whether you're a messed up teenager like myself when I came, or you're moral, religious, whatever, we just say, God, please, I see that sin is serious. There's no such thing as a small sin, really. I come with my specific sins. And I come appealing to your mercy. It's very humbling, isn't it? To personally, with specific sins seen apart from the supposed good works. Very humbling. Sin is ugly and sin is serious. But it's hardest of all to admit that apart from these multiple sins, there's still nothing in us to commend us to God or compel Him to be favorably disposed towards us. Just nothing. Absolutely essential to real repentance. To just say, I've got nothing. There is no reason, there is no rational, there is no logical reason why you would be favorable to me at all. There is no logical, there is no rational, there is no reasonable explanation why you would forgive me for any of my sins. I come to you for grace and mercy. He appeals to the nation for the one and the last time, and he speaks to them about genuine, real repentance as he calls them to it. But the majority of the chapter is a real positive note as he promises them restoration. If you come to God with these words, with these sentiments, with these thoughts, and it's real and you see sin as sin, it's no small thing, it's offensive, it's ugly to God. You come with specific sins, you come appealing to mercy and to grace alone. What will God do? This is the great promise of all of the Bible from beginning to end. He will restore us into fellowship with Himself, and He will enable us to walk with Him again. He tells them, doesn't he, if you go with these words, verse 4, I will heal your backslidings, he says. I will heal your waywardness. I will heal your corrupted, unbelieving heart. Not only will I forgive you, not only will I declare you righteous, not only will I give you the righteousness of God, not only will I see you and look upon you as righteous as I myself am in justifying you like we heard last Sunday. Not only will I forgive you, but I will cure your wandering heart. This is the great promise of the new covenant, isn't it? That he's going to give us a new heart. He's going to put his spirit within us. He's going to write his law upon our hearts. He's going to put his fear within us so that we will fear him. He doesn't just look from heaven and say, you are now righteous, you are now forgiven. But he gives us a new heart. He puts his spirit within us. He writes his law upon our hearts. He puts his fear within us. I'm going to heal you. I'm not just going to forgive you. When I became a Christian, I didn't need just forgiving. I needed healing. I needed changing. I didn't just need forgiving of everything up until that point. If all God did was forgive me for everything I'd done up until that point, well, I wouldn't have changed at all. I'd be carrying on doing the same old things, repenting of the same old sins, struggling with the same old things. But he says, no, if you come with real, genuine repentance, I'll heal you. Not only will I forgive you, not only will I declare you innocent, as we heard last week, not only will I give you the righteousness of my Son who was sinless, but I'll heal you. Go to work on your soul. But we kind of know what it's all about, don't we? Because we've had lots of people lately going backwards and forwards into hospital, and lots of the operations and lots of the different things have been really successful, and physical health has been restored, and they're coming back to us. He says, I'll heal your souls. I'll show you what it is to walk by faith. I'll show you what it is to love me. I'll show you what it means to keep the commandments and delight to keep the commandments. I'll show you what it is to live like my Son, Jesus Christ. I'll show you what it is to live like Adam and Eve lived before they sinned. I'll heal your backslidings. He tells them that he will love them freely, doesn't he, in verse 4? As Hosea did for Gomer, he just went back and he bought Gomer back. He redeemed his wayward wife. He brought her back to himself. He took her home and he loved her freely. He forgave and he sought for her to be changed. And he loved her freely. We had this a bit at the beginning, but how can a man love a wife who just repeatedly goes off and commits adultery, so much so that she becomes a prostitute, so much so that she ends up becoming a slave? What kind of a man goes down to the slave market and buys back a wife like that and loves her? It's an illustration of God's love. I'll love you freely. There will be nothing that causes me not to love you. There'll be nothing in the way that diverts my love away. It will come straight at you and very powerfully to you. You will know my love. You will enjoy my love. You will experience my love and you will respond practically to my love. I love them freely, he said. That's one of our great joys, isn't it? If our repentance is real and we've really turned away from sin, he's healing us. We've not become perfect. He continues to heal us. And we receive his love in different degrees, in different measures, in different ways through his Son. He goes on to say that if our repentance is really real and we really do return to the Lord, not just saying words and not just some outward kind of ritualistic ceremonies to go along with it, but genuine, real heart repentance, calling sins, sins, specific sins, really returning on the basis of grace and mercy alone. He says, I'll cause them to flourish, he says. From under the ruin and the rubble and the destruction caused by the judgment of God, life will appear. Israel was just going to be smashed, and there was going to be ruin and rubble as the Assyrians came and took them into captivity. But he says, from all of the ruin and the rubble and the destruction, life is going to appear. From all of the ugliness of sin, the beauty of restoration and holiness is going to appear. From all of the weakness of captivity, strength is going to rise amongst you. And here's where all of our illustrations come in. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel on a dry and on a parched land that is barren and producing no life or fruit, and there's just nothing but dust. I'll be like the Jew to Israel, he says. And he shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. So he's going to have beautiful life growing out of him like the lily. He's going to lengthen his roots, showing strength and permanence. The branches shall spread, showing growth. And the beauty shall be like the olive tree, he tells us. And an olive tree back then was a symbol of value, much like petroleum or gold today. They had bankrupted themselves. They had stumbled by iniquity and sin. But if you come back, he says, I will make you valuable again. They'd become of no earthly good at all. They were to be the ones with the light. They were to be the ones who turned the pagans to the living God. They were the ones who knew the name of Jehovah, who had the law of God and the covenants and the word of God and the prophets and everything else. They were to be the light of the world in Old Testament times, but they became barren, dusty, dry and dead. But I'll be like the Jew to them, he says. And they'll be beautiful like the lily, and their roots will grow down again. Branches will spread. They'll become valuable again as they show the world who the living God really is. His fragrance will be like Lebanon and scent like wine. And well, when God, in a sense, went down and looked upon Israel, what did he see? Dusty, dry barrenness. As God listened to Israel, what did he hear? He didn't hear them praising God and loving him and talking about his word and his goodness. He heard them complaining, grumbling, griping, worshipping idols, blaspheming and doing everything else. As God looked, what did he see? As God heard, what did he hear? As God reached out and touched his people, what did he feel? He didn't feel love and warmth and faith and joy and peace. As he looked, it wasn't a pretty sight. As he listened, it wasn't a delightful sound. As he touched, it wasn't smooth and nice. And as he smelt them, they just smelt rotten to the core. But if our repentance is real, he says, he'll change all of that. Sin had made them a foul odor and displeasurable to God, but he says, I'll change this around. So what I see will be delightful. What I hear will be beautiful. What I touch will be nice. What I smell, well, it will be fragrant and pleasurable. Those who dwell under his shadow, they shall return. So those whose repentance is real and is added to the obedient children of God, they will be restored to the land and they will return. He tells them in verse 7, those who dwell under the shadow shall return and they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. You see, their sin had caused them to stumble. Their sin had made them barren. Their sin had made the smell and the stench and the sight and to the ear. It was just awful. You see, as God went to walk in the Garden of Eden before sin came into the world, it was good. And he said, that's good, and that's good, and that's good, and that is good too. It looks good. It smells good. Its touch is good. Its taste is good. Everything's good. It looks good. The hearing of it's good. The sound of it's good. The taste of it's good. The smell of it's good. To touch it is good. There's no thorns. There's no thistles. There's just fruit. In every sense of the word, it's good. But then sin came in. And it didn't look good anymore and didn't touch good anymore because there were thorns and thistles. And it didn't taste good anymore. It was rotten. It's always the same. But if our repentance is real, we come back, he heals us, and he loves us freely, and he begins to change us from the inside out, and he shows us the great image of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, that's a human being. That's how to live. That's the example. That's the pattern. When I look, I want to see the things that I see in my son. When I taste of your life, I want to taste the things that I tasted in the Lord Jesus Christ's life. When I walk through your life, as I walk with you, I want to hear the things that Jesus said. You see, when God walked in the cool of the afternoon with Adam and Eve, it was pleasurable. But when God walked with Adam and Eve after they sinned, there was a lot that was displeasurable. God was gracious to this nation, and at times when God walked with them as a nation, it was pleasurable. The things he saw, the things he tasted, the things he smelt, the things he heard were good. But as now God walks in the midst of Israel, it's not good. But if our repentance is real, Hosea is saying, if our repentance is real, and if we come back to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, God, as he walks, as he looks at everything, sees everything as he walks with us. He says, I like the sound of that. I like it when you praise me. I like it when you encourage one another. I like it when you submit to me. I like it when you tell other people the gospel. I like the sound of that. And when I look down upon you and I look at you serving me and living for me and loving me and all of these other things that Jesus Christ did, I like the sight of that. And when I see you listening to the Word of God privately and corporately together and seeking to put into practice the Word of God, it's like walking in the Garden of Eden again, God says. I can see the fruit. I can taste the fruit. I can hear the sounds. That's what he wants. We'll be revived and we'll grow and we'll know something of the abundant life that the Lord Jesus Christ promised to give us. And there'll be fruit, won't they? The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And God walks with us day by day, week by week. It won't be like walking in a dry, dusty, barren, deserted place with thorns and thistles. But it will be like to God walking again in the Garden of Eden. The gospel restores us into fellowship with God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to him who died and rose again, transforms and empowers our life. Jesus, my friends, is very much alive and is life itself. Jesus is health. Jesus is strong and beautiful. Jesus is valuable and delightful and pleasant and abundant. And he gives all these things. As we look to him, as we abide in him, he promises that we will bear much fruit. The closer we get to Jesus, the more of his risen life we enjoy and experience. We get closer to Jesus, the more of his health comes upon us. We get closer to Jesus, more of his strength. Get closer to Jesus, more of the beauty of Jesus is upon us. You get closer to Jesus, your life becomes more valuable in a spiritual and in an eternal sense. You get closer to Jesus and your life is delightful to God and pleasant and abundant. The gospel changes. If our repentance is real, God's restoration is so much realer in our lives. Well, what happens then? Ephraim is just going to say then, this is going to happen, and his repentance is going to be real, and the restoration is going to take its place and move on, and they're going to grow, and they're going to go from strength to strength, and they're going to be less like a wilderness and a barren place full of thorns and thistles, but more and more like a beautiful garden, like the Garden of Eden that God intended our lives to be. Ephraim is just going to say then, when all of this begins to happen, what have I to do anymore with idols, he'll say. I have heard and observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. That's the testimony of the believer when the Lord heals us from our waywardness and the dew begins to come down upon our souls and our lives, and as God begins to bless us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his Word, and things begin to change. He loves us freely as we experience his love and his power and his grace, and we look upon his truth and his beauty and his glory. A vision of him transforms, and we begin to say, what have I to do with idols? I don't want this foolish religion anymore. I don't want this foolish philosophy anymore. I don't want the things of this world to satisfy me anymore. As we're going to sing this evening, hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? heart. Chief among 10,000 own him. Joyful choose the better part. Idols once that won thee, charmed thee. Lovely things of time and sense they were. Gilded, thus does sin disarm thee. Honeyed, lest thou turn thee thence. What, the hymn writer says, what has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Brilliant, isn't it? He can just see through it all. These idols, these things in this world, they captivate our hearts. They're so beautiful, they're so lovely, they're so wonderful, they're worth chasing after, they're worth sinning for, they're worth doing goodness knows what to gain. What's going to turn us from that? What is going to release us? What's going to deliver us from all of these idols? Not a sense of right and wrong. Not a sense of duty to God, but a view of his peerless worth. As we see the beauty and the splendor, the glory, the grace, the majesty, the kindness, the love, the joy of God in Jesus Christ. We'll cry out, we don't need these things anymore. We don't need drugs, we don't need drink, we don't need sexual relationships, we don't need the love of money anymore, we don't need this, that, and everything else. A view of the beauty and the splendor, the goodness of God, leading us to real repentance, will lead to a magnificent restoration of our lives. So Hosea's final appeal to them in verse 9, as he calls them to repentance, he promises them a magnificent restoration, describing to us in Old Testament language what a New Testament believer's life really should be like. We'll then cry out, these idols mean nothing to us anymore. God is our all in all, isn't he, as we heard, or Christ is our all, as we heard this morning. So Hosea's final appeal is, who is wise? Who is wise? Who wants to be a fool? Nobody wants to be a fool. Nobody's going to stand up here this evening and say, I want to be a fool and I want to be eternally foolish. Nobody wants to be a fool. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent, he says? Let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Once again, the word stumbling. Sin causes us to stumble. They were going to stumble right on into captivity. Adam stumbled out of the Garden of Eden. Israel is about to stumble into captivity. I have stumbled and all of us have stumbled in multiple different ways. Sin brings death, but genuine repentance is the path of life. Wisdom comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and through him alone. Following, listening, obeying, serving, walking with him causes us to be wise. This is real wisdom. You can't find it in philosophy. You can't find it in being moral and religious and trying to be good. You can't find it outside of grace. But if we come to God with real repentance, with specific sins on our minds and our hearts to confess and acknowledge before God, and we come, we appeal to you on the basis of grace, nothing to bother with. God promises to save us. God promises to deliver us. God promises to heal us. God promises to bless us. God promises to lead and guide us. God promises to justify us. God promises to give us spiritual life and eternal life. This is wisdom. You're not going to find it in the mosque. You're not going to find it in a temple. You're not going to find it in a university. But you will find it in God's word. Who's wise? Well, then you are repentance. Who is wise? Well, then God is restoring your life. Hosea would say to us as we come to a close in this series, have you returned to God? Language you can easily understand. Have you turned? Have you returned to God? Or are you still stumbling because of your iniquity, or have you walked straight into the presence of God? Have you taken words with you and said, take away our iniquity, receive us graciously? Have you seen your need for grace and that grace alone is your only hope? Have you said that you will praise him if he does? You will serve him if he does save you? Have you seen that there is nothing and there is nobody else that can save your soul and give you eternal life? Have you seen that all other gods are the work of man's hands and imaginations? We're all trying to work out who God is, but everything else that is contrary to this book is an imagination. It's a fallen man's mind trying to work out the truth. Have you seen yourself as fatherless without the Lord and turned to God to be your spiritual and eternal father? Hosea would keep saying these things to us right to the very end of the series. Well, what about yes? You can say, yes, the Lord is my Father. Yes, I have returned. Yes, I've seen my need of grace and grace alone. I've turned to him through Jesus Christ. Are you backsliding? Can you kind of identify with Peter when he denied the Lord and he just felt down in the dumps and he just thought, you know what, I'm just going to go fishing. I'm just going to go fishing. That's what I knew beforehand. And I'm just going to go fishing. You can identify with Peter after he denied the Lord three times and you're just, in a sense, going back to the old life. Back to what you know best. Hosea says, just return. Come back to the Lord. Be restored. Walk in the light of his countenance. Walk in fellowship with God again. See your need of healing. Come back to the Lord and know him as the dew, if you like, that's going to cause growth and life and restoration and blessing in your life again. Return with words to the living God. Or are you wise and understanding, prudent and knowledgeable this evening? You understand that the ways of the Lord are right and you are walking in them. You have heard and you have observed the goodness of God, the view of him and his voice and a knowledge of him and his son has caused you to walk with him. Well, we need to keep looking, don't we? We need to keep hearing. We need to keep coming back to experience and enjoy his love. We need to keep coming back, don't we, and say, make me beautiful like your son is beautiful. We need to keep coming back to feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can just keep growing spiritually. We need to keep walking in his ways, don't we? We need to keep constantly asking that he will revive our souls. We need to keep asking that our lives will be like a fragrance and the aroma of Christ. Paul says, now thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us he manifests the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're the aroma of death leading to death. And as we talk about sin and repentance, the judgment of God and everlasting woe, we are the aroma of death unto death, and they don't want to hear it. And we're like death to them. The good news of Jesus Christ and of repentance and of holiness and of restoration and the blessing of God is a message of death to those who are perishing. And we're an aroma of that to those who are perishing. But to us, it says we're being saved. We are the aroma of life leading to life. God sees, God smells, God hears, God touches, God tastes every single aspect of our lives. Our thoughts, our motives, our desires, our ambitions, the way we treat one another in the home, outside of the home, in the workplace, how we use our money, how we come to church, how we sing, how we pray, how we read the Bible. Every single aspect and area of our lives the Lord sees, hears, touches, tastes and smells. In some people's lives, it's a barren wilderness where there is no fruit. It's thorns and thistles. Sound is a dreadful sound. The taste is a
foul, putrefying taste. The touch is thorny. But in other people's lives, it's a beautiful sound. It's a lovely taste. It's a beautiful sight. And the closer and closer we get to Jesus, the better and better it is. As God walks, not in the cool of the afternoon anymore in the Garden of Eden, but he walks in the midst of his church and in the midst of the lives of all those who confess him. It's a wonderful good news, isn't it, of restoration, if our repentance would just be real. Well, may God bless these things to our hearts. And we're